And God said, for that, you're going to fall in the wilderness. And he draws this allegory. They have turned aside. They turned off the path. And these readers, in this unique time frame, 1st century A.D., before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., were about to turn back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And he's saying, if you do that, after learning that Christ Messiah is the one-time sacrifice, if you turn your back on him after understanding that intellectually and go back and begin to offer animals again in the temple, then it's impossible to renew you because your heart will be hardened as theirs was in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. The word afresh, by the way, in the King James doesn't appear in the Greek. It's kind of a transliteration of an idea that's there in the Greek. Since, the last half of verse 6, they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. What does that mean? It means that the person who has understood the truth about salvation through Christ Messiah, this first century AD Jew, turns his back, goes back to animal sacrifices, is crucifying Christ on his own account by virtually confirming the judgment made by the original crucifiers of Christ, declaring that he too, as they did, has made a decision. He himself has allowed Jesus to come to trial in his mind. He's seen everything about Christ. He turns his back on Christ. He's made his own trial of Messiah Jesus. He's found him to be a deceiver and worthy of death. That's what he's saying. He crucifies Christ in his mind because he has seen the truth of Christ. He said, okay, I've analyzed all that mentally. I see it. I understand it. Messiah, they claim Messiah is the Son of God. They claim Messiah died on the cross. They claim he died once for all for my sins. But I reject that. I have a trial of Jesus in my own mind. And as those who crucified him originally, I crucify him. He deserves to die. Turn my back on him and go back to animal sacrifices. That's what's happening. He said, when you do that, you put Christ to open shame because you found him after your own little trial in your mind to be a deceiver worthy of death, and you put him to open shame by saying the blood of animals is of greater value than the blood of Christ. That's how you put him to open shame. You've rejected his once for all blood, and you're going back killing animals again. Well, there's no hope for that man. His heart's hard. He's already put Jesus to trial in his mind. He's rejected him, and he's gone back to his own religious system. But you see, in a way, this was a unique situation that existed here in the first century A.D. And he's warned now not to be involved in this. So let's go on now and look at verses 7 and 8. And verses 7 and 8 deal with the soil. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. So there will be good ground, as our Lord said in Matthew 13. And in, well, it's kind of an antithesis to Isaiah 5, where God planted his vineyard. But if it yields thorns and thistles, and this is Isaiah 5, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned, okay, or cast out, destroyed. Now I go back to Galatians chapter 4. Remember our little parallel that we saw the author was building with this truth about the law? And in Galatians 4, for those of you that are familiar with this epistle by Paul, he builds an allegory between the Old Testament and New Testament in this way. Verse 24. This contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. So he says, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the allegory we're building here. And what does he say about the Old Testament? Verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Take that Old Testament and cast it out. It's close to being burned. Get rid of it. History. And for those who still follow that system, after they've been enlightened and tasted and turned their back on it, when 70 A.D. comes along and the temple is destroyed, there's no more place to sacrifice, then all that's over. It's gone. They'll be just like the law, cast out and burned. No good. Okay, we have to move on. Let's go down to chapter 6, verse 9. And I'll read down through verse 12. But beloved, now I want you to see here that as he speaks to these people in these verses 9, 10, 11, 12, he now recognizes that there are two categories of people to whom he is speaking. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This is his first category. When he begins to speak here in verses 9 and 10, he's speaking to the possessors who happen to be reading his epistle, believing Jews who have been carried along by the Holy Spirit to maturity. He said, why, I know that even though I'm speaking this way, there's some of you out there who already know what I'm talking about. And for those of you who are reading, who have already gone on, why, we're convinced of better things of you concerning salvation, even though we're speaking this way. I know there's some of you out there that know what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, for those of you who are really mature believers in Christ, completed Jews, I know that God is not going to be unjust to forget your labor of love for him and your work for him. And now, as he's writing this, it's as if he's speaking it. And if the group of possessors happen to be on this side, I'd be addressing you. We expect better things of you, and I'm convinced of better things of you. And God's not going to forget your labor of love. And if the professors were over here, it's almost as if now I would turn my finger and point to you who are only professors. And then as I did that, addressing the professors, I would begin with verse 11 for you folks. And I would say, and we desire that each one of you, all you professors out there, show the same diligence. What diligence? That these people have shown to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be sluggish or slothful. Don't be sluggish or slothful. Move on, see? Move on to this new house and be imitators of these people who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Two groups of people. I want you folks to be like these folks and move on from the old house to the new house and inherit the promises, just like the old 15th century B.C. people did. They got the promised land promised to them. Move on. Don't be like the ones that fell in the wilderness. You be like these people, like Joshua and Caleb, who believed the promises of God and moved on and saw the promised land. Okay, so we see these two categories, the divinely loved ones, which is really what that means. So he says several things about them. He says he's convinced that these have gone on in faith. He wants them to know that even though he's speaking this way, he knows that they are possessors and that God won't forget their work, labor of love. And then when he talks to this other group, he needs them and encourages them to show the same kind of diligence, to move on, to be carried along by faith, the Holy Spirit to salvation, not to be sluggish, but use faith and exercise patience and inherit the promises. He goes on now in chapter 6 and in verses 13 through 18, he uses the person of Abraham as the example of this faith, patience, and hope. He said, now folks, you need to move along. Faith and patience and hope, even though you can't really see what's going on. Remember, these Jews were used to seeing the animal sacrificed every day. They were used to seeing the priest minister in the temple. Things were very sense-oriented. Smell, they could smell the burning animal. They could see the blood flowing. They could see the priest working. They could hear the sounds of the priest working in the temple. Very sense-oriented system. He said, but now, what I'm talking about heavenly things, things that must be apprehended by faith. Faith that is seen is not hope, and hope that is seen is not hope. Okay? You have to apprehend them by faith. You have to believe what God is doing, not something you can see and feel and hear. And Abraham was the same way. You see, there were two categories of people, among others, that were reading this epistle. First of all, the group that, because they were in persecution, believed that they were in the time of Jacob's trouble, and they had missed the opportunity to become a Christian. That was an excuse. And there were those who also said that I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time. I'll do it later, as many people say today. So his warning here is, no, you don't have a lot of time because you'll harden your heart if you don't accept and believe now. But you need to do as Abraham did and just step out on faith and move ahead and through patience and diligence inherit the promises of God. And as 11:39 says, you may never even see these promises in your lifetime. Most of these people died and never saw the promise, but they still believe. Many of our loved ones have died and never saw the promise of the rapture, but it's going to come. There'll be some of us alive and remaining when the Lord returns. We'll get to see that promise. But many, as Hebrews 11:39 says, died and never saw it. Doesn't make it any less real. just have to believe it, apprehend it. So he said, go on. And he uses Abraham as an example. Well, Abraham got to see one little bit of the promise, and that is when he mentions here in verse 14, I will surely bless you and multiply you. Now, Abraham began to see the beginning of that. And is it a fulfilled promise? He is revered by the Muslim world, Abraham. He is revered and worshipped by the Jewish world. He is revered by the Christian world, the great patriarch Abraham. Is he a father of many? Are there many Arabs around today? Many Jews around today? The father of all these millions of people. That was a promise made. He didn't really see a lot of that when he died. But all we have to do now is look around. We see the fulfillment of that promise. But he goes on to say that God so wanted us to understand this that he confirmed it in two ways. First of all, he promised it to Abraham, and God's promise is enough. But as if God's promise wasn't enough, the author here said he even confirmed it with an oath later on in Genesis 22. What do we do when we want to confirm something with an oath? I swear to God. Is that what people say? I swear on my mother's grave. We always swear on a resource that is greater than ourselves. That's what people say today, isn't it? Things like that. I swear on the Bible. That's what men say to draw authority from some greater resource. Well, what does God do? God is the greatest resource there is. He can swear by no one greater. What does God do? He said, I swear by myself. And the author said, by these two immutable things, comes from a word which means traitor. But he's not a traitor. Immutable. God will never betray us. Two ways. He promised it, and as if that's not enough, he said, I swear by myself. I made an oath that all these things are going to come to pass. And what are these things that God's promised and swore mean to us? Here they are. Verses 19 and 20. This hope, what hope? That all these things are going to come true, that Genesis 3:15, the promised Messiah, God promised all those things would come true. He would be born, he'd die, he'd be resurrected. That's our hope. We're going to spend eternity with him, these first century believers, and an application to us as well. That's the hope that all the promises of God regarding salvation, eternal security, our future for all eternity with him, that's the hope. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Is the hope in a person? No. This hope is based on all the promises of God. Well, what do we need to see about this anchor? It's sure and steadfast. We do a lot of boating, and some of you I know do a lot of boating. A lot of different kind of anchors you can get. Well, I had a Danforth anchor, and when that Danforth anchor gets down there in the ground, sometimes, or the mud, it's very hard to come out. You can work and not get that Danforth anchor out. In fact, I forgot my Danforth anchor one time and took off and snapped my big anchor chain, but the anchor stayed there. So I said, well, I'm going to go to a mushroom anchor, which wasn't big enough for my boat. We'd throw the mushroom anchor over, jump in the water to swim, and the first thing I'd look up, and my boat would be going floating down because it was dragging the anchor along. Okay, well, we have a different kind of anchor. Our anchor is our hope, and it says two things about it. Sure, that's a Greek word that means not made to totter when put to the test. And it's steadfast, a Greek word which means it does not break down under the weight of someone stepping on it. It's sure and it's steadfast. This anchor that we have is our hope in Jesus, which cannot be made to totter when put to the test or break down under stress and strain. To understand this verse and the beautiful application that's here for us, we have to put our minds back to the first century A.D. in this time period and see what it was like to go boating on the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean had a lot of harbors, and commercial shipping was always active in the Mediterranean area. But storms would blow up, and the harbors were very shallow. And between the Mediterranean Sea and the harbor, there were always rocks and sand shoals and everything that, when the tide was out, would be too shallow for the great boats with the deep drafts to go over. And the wind would begin to blow, and the water would be too deep to throw an anchor out of the Mediterranean. What was the captain to do? He'd be near to a harbor, but couldn't drop his anchor. Here's what he would do. They would put down a little dinghy, which was known as a forerunner. They would lower their anchor into the dinghy, into the forerunner. The sailors would row the little dinghy across the shallow shoal into the safety of the harbor and throw out the anchor. So the ship would be out in the Mediterranean in the tossing winds, but the anchor chain would be over the shallow shoal and anchored in the safety of the harbor. That's a historical event. And that's what he's referring to here. He says this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil into the safety of the harbor. where Jesus has entered what? As a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What a wonderful truth this is. The storms of life may blow, your old ship may be tossed and buffeted about, but look over the side and you'll see that anchor chain, and just follow that anchor chain, and the anchor chain goes into heaven, through the veil, into the very presence of God, and you know who's hanging on to the anchor chain? Jesus. Doesn't matter that you don't hang on to it, He's hanging on to it. And it says we have that anchor, this hope, anchored in Jesus, beyond the veil, very presence of God Himself, where Christ is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, the Jews in this time period traced, as do the Jews today, traced their ancestry back to the person of Abraham. And in the Jewish mind, especially in the first century A.D. and today as well, there was no one greater than Abraham. Just a little example of that, you can keep your finger in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and turn back to the book of John. And I'll just read a couple of passages for you in John chapter 8, where our Lord and the Jewish leaders are having a little discussion here. And I'll read John 8, verse 53, and these people are speaking to our Lord. Surely, you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. Prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Verse 56, our Lord speaking, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Therefore the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, of course, when they heard that, they fell at his feet and worshipped, didn't they? We read that in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So, in the Jewish mind, it's Abraham, Abraham. And now, when the author picks up in chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, he's going to give them a new concept now as he begins to point some of these things out. Up to this time, through these first six chapters, the author has probed the concept of the priesthood, and he's clarified in the minds of the readers what the priesthood was all about. And as he's done this, he has also shown how Christ met all of the criteria for priesthood. But one aspect remained that he still wants to deal with. He wants to deal and go on a little deeper into the idea of the divine nature of the priesthood of Christ, and the fact that this priesthood which Christ has is separate and distinct from the priesthood which descended from Abraham through Levi, through Aaron. The reason for that is shown to us right here in chapter 7. Look at verse 19, just the first line. For the law made nothing perfect. Go back to 11, chapter 7. Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. What further need was there for another priest to arise? So his whole argument now, as he introduces Christ as Messiah priest, is going to be based around the fact that this old system that came through Abraham was imperfect, and that nothing became perfect or complete through this old priesthood. Therefore, it was necessary for God to establish a new order of priesthood, not descended from Abraham, but descended from another source. And he begins now in chapter 7, verse 1, and tells us what this other source is going to be. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having either beginning or ending of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. If we were to say, what new doctrine could I come up with if I was, or not come up with, but discover as we are reading the New Testament, we'd think, well, really everything has been covered. But in terms of this first century A.D. revelation, which was going on from the Holy Spirit to these first century A.D. authors of the New Testament, here is a totally new concept which, as we look at it, is based on only four verses in the Old Testament. This in itself is encouragement for us regarding the inspiration of Holy Scripture, because our author here draws this concept of the Melchizedekan priesthood from only four verses in the Old Testament. Go back, if you will, to the book of Genesis. We need to see where this comes from in Genesis chapter 14. And I'll read just about three verses here, beginning in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Now turn back over to Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, verse 4, we'll see the other reference in the Old Testament to this individual and also to the person of Christ. Psalm 110:4, Father speaking, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So now we see from these four verses, and especially from Psalm 110:4, our author comes up with this doctrine regarding Christ and the Melchizedekan priesthood. Already in the book of Hebrews, in 5:6, 5:10, and 6:20, and now in 7:1, he's already used the word Melchizedek more than it was ever used in the Old Testament. So we see from that little embryo, that little seed of truth in the Old Testament, he draws out this wonderful doctrine that he teaches us in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, what the author here does is summarize the historical event which is recorded in the book of Genesis 14 that we just read. The bread and the wine, as you study that yourselves, you'll see are not only symbolic of this new covenant, but bread and wine by themselves signified perfection or a completed work, because the bread and the wine are both the result of crushing, of breaking, so that when we have that, we see the completed purpose of the grapes and the completed purpose of the flour in bread and wine. And in that sense, they were a symbol of Christ, because when he was hanging on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The bread was being baked and the wine was being pressed. So that in the upper room before that, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's my body which is broken for you. So we see in Melchizedek the foreshadow with the bread and the wine of Messiah, the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was to come. So he draws from that this marvelous teaching here in chapter 7. Let's go on now to verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now the key here is in this word, verse 3, but made like. Aphemoiou is the Greek there. And that word made, aphemoiou, means to make a facsimile. So this Old Testament person of Melchizedek, the real historical person, in the literary sense, was designed to be, under the inspiration of Scripture, a facsimile of Christ who was to come. He was a real historic person. But because of the way in which his genealogy was developed in chapter 14, he became an Old Testament type of Christ. That is, he appeared in the genealogical section of the Old Testament not to have a father, not to have a mother, not to have a birth, not to have a death. So he was designed from a literary perspective to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Melchizedek appeared to not have a father, Christ himself does not have a father. He's from all eternity and has no ending. So he's a perpetual being. Melchizedek was in a literary sense. Christ is in a real sense, as he was designed in this facsimile. So the emphasis here is on the fact that in the life of Melchizedek, as he was described, the emphasis is on the absence of any kind of genealogy. Because in the Jewish mind, the most important thing for a priest to have was his genealogy. You could only be a priest if you had a solid genealogy. You must be a descendant of Aaron. You must be a descendant of Levi. So that when the temple was destroyed, and just a few years after this, in 70 AD, all the genealogical records were destroyed with the temple destruction, so that no one from that time on could trace their ancestry legally back to Aaron. So he says, in that sense, this man Melchizedek appears to be that way. And he goes on to say in verse 3, he is a facsimile of, not the Son of Man, because Christ as Son of Man technically had a beginning. He lived and he died. But he's made a facsimile of the Son of God, who had no beginning and has no ending. And as a result of that, he abides a priest perpetually. So this type that's developed in the book of Genesis and carried out in the book of Hebrews has to do with the perpetuity of his priesthood. So he says it's almost as if he's still a priest today because there's no record of his death anywhere. And in that sense, he's a type of the Son of God. But in addition to that, the author introduces for us here a different concept than the Jew had ever been accustomed to, and that is the combining of two offices. Up until now, the office of priest had always been separate and distinct from the office of the monarchy. The king was always from a separate line than the priest was. The king, as you know, from David, came down from Judah, one of the sons of Jacob. The priesthood came down from Levi, another one of the sons of Jacob, but the two were never together. And now suddenly he says this person, Melchizedek, was a king priest. And now Christ is a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, Christ also is a king priest. In his divine person, he has united these two offices. He's a king forever. He's a priest forever. So now it's a divine priesthood. And as he goes in now to verse 4, he begins to prove now his final argument regarding the superiority of Messiah. This concludes number 7.